Today's scripture comes from Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 to 46. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So, leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand."
Please join me once again in a brief time of prayer. Our gracious, merciful Father, Lord, we pray now that as we begin to look into this passage, Lord, we pray that you would cause us to forget all of the cares of this world, that we would forget what is happening outside of these four walls, and Father, that we would focus solely upon you and upon your Son. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, our instructor, and that he would enable us to understand Christ in a deeper sense, on a deeper level, that our love for him might be increased, that our devotion to him might be magnified, that we would seek to worship Christ all the more in light of all that he has done for us. Father, we pray all these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. So, within the first few hundred years of the New Testament church, the early church, there arose a teaching within the early church known as Docetism. And Docetism basically struggled with the full humanity of Christ. And essentially, Docetism argued that Jesus was not fully human. In fact, the word Docetism comes from a Greek word, dakeo. And the word dakeo in the Greek means to seem or to appear. And so they argued that Jesus simply appeared to be human. He seemed to be human, but was not fully, sort of like a phantom, if you will. And this is because, and we're Docetism really is just an outgrowth of Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was an early heretical belief as well that taught, one of the things that they taught was that all material matter is evil. Okay, this world is evil, all material matter is evil, our body is evil. And therefore, in Gnosticism, the whole idea of there being a future resurrection where our spirit is reunited with our resurrected body was just laughable to them because salvation is being freed from the body, not being reunited with it. So while Docetism and Gnosticism were different, Docetism was really an outgrowth of Gnostic thinking. And they held that Jesus was not fully human, but only appeared to be human. Eventually, Docetism is condemned by the Council of Chalcedon in the year 451 AD. Nevertheless, despite the fact that Docetism was condemned as a heresy by the 5th century church, many Christians today, I think, still struggle with the idea of Jesus being fully human. Not in the sense that they disagree with it or that they don't believe it. I think most Christians, most evangelical Christians, do believe and understand that Jesus is fully human and fully God, and they understand that it is necessary that he be fully human and fully God in order for our salvation to be efficacious. They understand that. That is the historical teaching of the church. Nevertheless, many Christians have this tendency to think that Jesus' life on earth could not have been that difficult to live because Jesus is God, right? So how hard could life have been for Jesus on earth, who is fully God? I mean, God can't sin, right? So Jesus couldn't sin. So although Jesus lived a life on earth being fully human, many Christians can sometimes wonder, can Jesus really sympathize with us? Can he sympathize with our struggles? Can he sympathize with our weaknesses? They can find themselves wondering, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, were those real temptations? Was that a real battle for Jesus? Did he really struggle in the wilderness? Or we can find ourselves wondering other questions such as, did Jesus ever experience a headache? Did Jesus ever suffer from the flu? Was he ever, lying in bed for a week with aches and pains and chills and running a fever? Because if sickness and disease and suffering is the result of sin in the world and Jesus was sinless, did he ever experience a headache? Did he ever suffer from the flu? Did Jesus ever experience real suffering? I think at the back of our minds, many Christians can struggle with that. We know that at the cross, he certainly experienced suffering. But what about before the cross? What about during his life before the crucifixion? Well, we don't know if Jesus ever experienced a headache. We don't know if he ever stubbed a toe or had the flu. The Bible simply doesn't tell us that. The Bible is silent on that issue. But we can be sure that Jesus experienced real suffering on earth during his life on earth. We know this because if we slow down when we're reading the Bible, if we slow down and pay attention to the words, the individual words on the pages that we're reading, and not just fly through it because we're trying to read the Bible in a year, so we're flying through 4 chapters a day, then we can look at passages like the one that we're going to look at this morning, and we can have a real appreciation and a real understanding from the fact that Jesus really suffered on earth. More so than probably most of us ever will. Now, just to remind you before we get into the text, I want to set the scene again. You know, this is now, in the passage that we're looking at, this is now about 1 o'clock in the morning. It's Friday morning, and, Jesus has gone to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives was a hill that was about the same level of Mount Zion, the one that Jerusalem sat on. It's directly east of Jerusalem through the Kidron Valley. And he's at the Mount of Olives, and it's called the Mount of Olives because, well, there was an olive grove on top of the Mount of Olives. Lots of olive trees, whether or not they were planted there intentionally or they just grew wild, We don't know with absolute certainty, but there were many olive trees there. So it was a place where Jesus, when we read the Gospels, where Jesus regularly met with his disciples, because it was very secluded. He could basically be hidden from the people who might be looking for him. It's a forest. It's a forest of olive trees. Difficult to find someone in the middle of it, and they could wander into the middle of it, and they could meet together, and they did so on numerous occasions. So this is Friday morning, which means that it's also the morning in which Jesus will be arrested, driven through a mock trial. He will be flogged, he will be beaten, and he will be crucified in just a few short hours. Thus, this is also a place where Jesus has gone in order to spend some quiet time in prayer, clearly preparing himself for what is about to happen. He is wanting to prepare himself mentally and emotionally and spiritually for what he is about to experience. And we think that because of verse 40, he spends a couple of hours there in prayer. We don't know exactly how much time he spent in prayer, but probably at least an hour, maybe 2 or 3 hours, because we read in verse 40 that Jesus comes back to the disciples after having prayed, and he says, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" He will then go back at least twice and spend more time in prayer. And so Jesus prayed for at least an hour before going back to the disciples, and then he goes back and he prays on 2 separate occasions, 2 more times, and if his following 2 prayers was as significant as his first time of prayer, then he may have prayed for a total of at least 3 hours. But again, we don't know for sure how long he spent in prayer. So that's the scene, and that's where they are. And in verse 36, if you're following along in your Bibles, we read this: "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.'" Now, the Garden of Gethsemane was a garden located somewhere inside all the trees. The Mount of Olives is on the Mount of Olives. Somewhere located within all of those trees, there was a little open area that was known as the Garden of Gethsemane. Archaeologists and historians don't know exactly where this garden was. They think they have pinpointed 2 possible locations because of objects that they have found there, obviously sort of a meeting area. One of these locations is on the western slope of the Mount of Olives, but it was a place where they had gone before, and they would go in order to pray and to be alone. Either way, that's where they are at this time. And Jesus says to them in verse 36, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." So they get to the garden, and Jesus leaves the other 8 by themselves. He leaves 8 of them by themselves, and he only asks 3 of them to come with him a little farther into the trees to pray with him. And those 3 are Peter, James, and John. And he opens up to Peter, James, and John, and he shares with them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." So Jesus is extremely grieved. The language that he uses, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." In fact, he is so stressed that Mark records that Jesus, quote, "began to be greatly distressed and troubled." Luke tells us that while Jesus was praying, he was so stressed that his sweat became as great drops of blood. So here is a man who is under an enormous amount of pressure, an enormous amount of stress, an enormous amount of anxiety. And it's interesting that he only takes Peter, James, and John with him away from the other 8. He only tells these 3 to watch and pray with him. The only thing he says to the other 8 is to wait here And then he goes off and he takes Peter, James, and John with him. These three are known by theologians and pastors as Jesus' inner circle, is what they are referred to. They're referred to Jesus' inner circle. And they are called that because these were the same three that Jesus took on top of the Mount of Transfiguration, for example. Only Peter, James, and John witnessed Jesus turning into this glimmering white figure. Only Peter, James, and John saw Moses and Elijah there with them speaking to him, and they heard the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Only Peter, James, and John were taken with Jesus into the home of Jairus, where he raises his daughter back to life after Jairus' daughter has died from an illness. Now, why Jesus chose to allow these three men to be privy to things that the other disciples were not privy to, why he chose to open up to these three and not open up quite as much to the other disciples is not made clear to us from Scripture. The Bible is simply silent on that matter. But I think it points to Jesus' humanity. I think it points to his humanity in that even Jesus had a few close friends that he would really open up to. Notice that it's only Peter, James, and John that he says to, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." He does not share that information with the other disciples. I think this is because Jesus was and is fully human. Jesus is fully human. Because all human beings need that. At least all healthy human beings need that and long for that. To have those few, one or two close friends that they can truly be themselves around. That they can truly open up to and share with them their deepest struggles. Jesus seemed to have that with Peter, James, and John. He seemed to be the closest to them. And so he tells them in verse 38 to remain here and watch and pray with him. Watch and pray. I say that he says that to him because that is what he seems to be wanting them to do from verse 40. I mean, he doesn't actually say that initially, but there in verse 40 he says, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And so in verse 38, he tells them to remain here and watch with him. He doesn't say watch and pray. He simply says watch with him, which I think they would likely have understood to mean watch and pray, because that's what he expected them to be doing when he returned in verse 40. And so in verse 38, he tells them to remain here to watch and pray. And then he goes off a little farther, and we're told in verse 39 that he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now, this is interesting because throughout this gospel and throughout the other gospels, we are told that on numerous occasions, there are people that come before Jesus and they fall prostrate before Christ and pray to him or worship him. For example, we're told in Luke chapter 5 that a man with leprosy came to Jesus and fell on his face before Jesus and begged him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." We see the same thing happening in Luke chapter 17 when Jesus heals 10 lepers and they go off and only one returns. When that one returns, we're told that he falls at his feet. He falls on his face at Jesus' feet and gives him thanks. And at the end of this book, we're told in Matthew chapter 28, verse 9, that after Jesus' resurrection, when the disciples see him, we're told in Matthew 28, 9, that they fall at his feet, they take hold of his feet, and they worship him. But what we see in Matthew 26, 38 is the only time we see Jesus falling on his face before God. It's the only time we see Jesus doing this. Why? I think it demonstrates the kind of love and devotion and reverence that Christ had for God the Father. For God the Father. It also demonstrates for us the kind of stress that Jesus was under. Jesus had prayed before to God the Father on numerous occasions, right? We recall from Matthew chapter 6 when the disciples ask him to teach us to pray, we're told that he looks to heaven and says, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." In John chapter 11, just before raising Lazarus from the dead, again we're told that Jesus lifted up his eyes and prayed, "Father, I thank you that you always hear me." Jesus prayed many times before, but in the Garden of Gethsemane, this is the only time we see Jesus praying where he falls prostrate before God the Father. And so I think there's a great example here. I think there's a great example for all of us that when Jesus was going through some extremely difficult times, he goes to God the Father and falls on his face before God and pours his heart out to God. That's what Jesus did. Is that what we do when we find ourselves going through the dark valleys of life? Or do we first think to go to other friends, to go to the internet, Google our problems? Jesus went to God, and he fell on his face before him. And what does he pray when he does that? Verse 39, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." That's an interesting prayer that Jesus prays. And it's interesting because, I've said this before, Jesus predicts his death. In the Gospel of Matthew alone, Jesus predicts his death four times in this Gospel. Four times he predicts his death. And not only has he predicted his own death, but on several occasions he makes it clear that this is why he came to die. For example, in Matthew 20, 28, Jesus said, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." In John chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Surely, Jesus understood what that meant. He understood why he came. He understood that he came to die for sinners. Not only did he understand that, not only did he predict that, but in Matthew chapter 20, verse 18, Jesus even predicted the manner by which he would die. He said, "The Son of Man came to be crucified." So given that Jesus knew that he came to die on a Roman cross for sinners, the question is this: why is he praying this prayer? Why is he praying, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me"? Because Jesus is human. Because Jesus is human. Because everything in his human nature, everything in his human body, everything in his humanity was screaming, "I don't want to do this. I don't want to go through with this. I don't want to die this way. I'm afraid. I'm scared." Jesus experienced real fear. Having grown up in Israel, undoubtedly, Jesus would have seen crucifixions before. He would have seen what a horrible death being crucified on a Roman cross was. He would have known that victims could sometimes hang on a cross for days before they would die. Archaeologists and historians alike have said that the one thing the Romans were great at was figuring out the most horrible and painful way to kill people. And the Roman cross tops the list. Jesus was afraid. There was a real desire in his heart to not go through with this. But that desire was battling against another desire. An even greater desire, and that is a desire to not disappoint his Father. A desire to do the will of God the Father and to accomplish all that God the Father had given him to do. And thus, what we see here is the extreme love and devotion that he had for the Father. The internal struggle is real. It was every bit as real as the struggle that Paul himself wrestled with in Philippians chapter 1. There in Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is sitting in a Roman prison. He doesn't know if he's going to get out or be released or if he'll be beheaded while he's in prison. And so he writes in Philippians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24, writing to the church in Philippi, and he says this, "I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." That's the same sort of dilemma that Christ finds himself in. To not go through with the crucifixion would be far better for himself physically. That would be better to not be crucified. But to be crucified is far more necessary for the glory of God and for the redemption of God's people. And so he prays, "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." As you will. Because of his love for God the Father, because of his devotion to the Father, and because he trusted his Father, Jesus was willing to go through the most horrific experience that any human being could possibly experience. Have you ever been in a situation like that yourself? Where the road ahead looks dark and bleak? Where the road ahead looks frightening? But you know that this is the path that God has for you. You know that this is the direction that God wants you to go in. But it's scary. It's frightening. And everything inside of you is saying, "I don't want to go down this path. I don't know where this is going to end up. I'm afraid of what this looks like." Of course, the difference between us and Jesus' experience is that we don't usually have a choice in the matter, do we? I mean, when life throws us a curveball, you just got to roll with it. I mean, we don't have a choice. We suddenly lose our job. We suddenly lose a loved one far too early. We're suddenly diagnosed with a debilitating or terminating disease. Jesus had a choice. Jesus had a choice. And he chose to trust the will of God the Father. He chose to trust God. Why? Because he knew that if this is God the Father's will for his life, then it must be the best and the wisest path for Christ to be on. What a wonderful example Jesus sets for us. Because we're all familiar with Romans 8:28, right? God works all things for the good of those who love him. We're all familiar with that phrase that God is working everything in the believer's life for your good and for his glory. Jesus knew going to the cross was for God the Father's glory. And he also knew that it was for his good, that Christ himself might redeem a bride, a people for himself, to worship him and to enjoy for all of eternity. Jesus knew that. And he trusted the will of God the Father for his life. But his trust in God the Father, his trust in the will of God the Father, was not the only thing that compelled him to go to the cross. Jesus tells us in John chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. Listen to this. Jesus says this: greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And then he says, you are my friends. Jesus was willing to overcome his incredible and gut-wrenching fear and go to the cross and be crucified because of his love for his people. If you're a believer, he was driven to the cross because of his love for you. Ultimately, it was his love for his church that compelled him to go to the cross. And so then we're told in verse 40 that he came to the disciples. And so that means he comes back to Peter, James, and John. He came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so he's talking to Peter, James, and John. He says to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Apparently, the disciples are just oblivious to what's about to happen. Jesus needs them to watch and pray. Which, by the way, I'll put a little plug in here for our day of fasting and prayer that we're having this Saturday. I hope you'll all take the time to come on Saturday and watch and pray with the church. But he comes to the disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they're sleeping. Of course, to be fair, it is the middle of the night, right? And they just had this late, really big dinner of roasted lamb, unleavened bread, 4 cups of wine. I mean, the wine alone would have made it difficult for me to stay up. They're sleeping. But none of that really matters. The fact that it's late, the fact that they ate late, they ate a big meal, and they had 4 glasses of wine, none of that really matters. The only thing that matters is that Christ asked them to do one thing: watch and pray. Watch and pray. You would think they would have been pacing if they were tired, doing something to stay awake. Jesus asked us to watch. He's obviously stressed. He just shared that with us. And yet they could not do the one thing that Jesus asked them to do. Have you ever been there yourself? You know that God is asking you to do something, one simple thing. You know that He's asking you to do this one simple thing, but doggone it, it's just so hard to do it. You know that you should forgive that person that has sinned against you. But man, I just cannot get over it. Can't bring myself to forgive that person. It's so hard to do. You know God wants you to love your neighbor as yourself, but you can't help but wonder, does God really know the neighbor that I'm living next door to? Because if He did, He wouldn't ask me to do this. It's hard to do. I know God wants me to feed on His Word every day, but I just can't find the time in my busy schedule to carve out time to spend in God's Word. It's just so hard. It seems so simple, but yet it is so hard to do. Well, here's the good news. If you've ever been there, here's the good news. You're in good company. Right? Because Peter, James, and John couldn't stay awake for 1 hour and watch and pray with Jesus. The fact that you struggle to perfectly obey all of God's commandments simply means this: you're human. It means you're human. It's like Peter, James, and John. Here's another bit of good news. There's grace. There's grace. Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14 says this: "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him," listen, "having forgiven us of all our trespasses, having forgiven us of all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross." If you are in union with Christ by faith, know this: all your sins have been forgiven. Past, present, and future. Christ canceled the record of debt that stood against you once and for all. The Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Even in that regard, the Spirit is willing to know and to believe that we are saved by grace. But so often the flesh wants to bring us back under the law, doesn't it? Jesus understands that. And He sympathizes with us. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. What Jesus says to the disciples is not so much a rebuke, I think, as it is an observation. Jesus knows that Peter, James, and John love Him. He knows that. But He also knows that they're human. They're human. And then we read in verses 42 to 44, "Again, for the second time, He went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, Your will be done.' And again He came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And so leaving them again, He went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words." What is interesting is that what He prays for in verse 42 is slightly different than what He prays for in verse 39. The implication would seem to be that the Father has already answered the first part of His prayer in verse 39. "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Apparently, the answer to that part of His prayer from God the Father has been no. No. It is not possible. The cross is the only means of redemption for God's people. So now He prays, "If this cannot pass Right? So the implication is that he's gotten an answer. So now he prays, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. So here again is an example from Christ that God always answers prayers. God always answers the prayers of his people. God hears every word. God always hears every word of every prayer of every believer around the world at all times, and he always answers every prayer. It's just that sometimes the answer is no. Or not right now. But God never ignores the prayers of his people. So if you ever feel like God is not hearing your prayers, or they're not going any higher than the ceiling, just know God always answers our prayers. But sometimes the answer is not exactly what we're looking for. Paul experienced this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul prayed. He's struggling with some, he calls it a thorn in his flesh. We don't know what it was. Maybe some physical disability. Maybe some disease that he's struggling with. It may be some sin that Paul was struggling with and he just couldn't gain victory over, and it was frustrating with him. And so he goes to God and he says, I asked God three times to take this away from me. And God's response to Paul is, my grace is sufficient for you. No, Paul, I'm not going to remove the thorn in your flesh, whatever that is, because, Paul, I want you to learn to lean on my grace. I want you to learn to trust in my grace and know that I will get you through. I'll get you through. So apparently three times Jesus prays this similar prayer. Notice verse 44. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. So Paul prays three times. Jesus prays three times. It may be that Jesus prays this prayer three times in fulfillment of Psalm 42 and 43. In Psalm 42:5, the psalmist prays, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation. That exact same verse is found in Psalm 42, verse 5, Psalm 42, verse 11, and Psalm 43, verse 5. What is interesting about Psalm 42 and 43 is that these are psalms which express the writer's desire to do the will of God, yet at the same time, in those two psalms, the psalmist is struggling with some turmoil. We don't know what it is, but the psalmist is struggling with something, but he also has this desire to do the will of God. And so we see this refrain three times in those two psalms. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we see Jesus experiencing the same struggle, a desire to do God's will, but at the same time, he has this internal turmoil. And so, Jesus being steeped in the Old Testament, Psalm 42 and 43 may have come back to his mind, prays three times the same thing. All of this, in the end, is encouraging to us because it points to the fact that as the author of Hebrews states in chapter 4, verse 15, the author of Hebrews says this about Christ, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus knows how difficult it is to do the will of God. Jesus knows how difficult it is to submit when everything inside of you is saying, I don't want to do this. Jesus knows what it means to suffer. He knows what it's like to be afraid of the future, to be afraid of what lies ahead. He knows what it's like to live in a fallen world. Jesus knows what it's like to walk in your shoes. He's been there. He's been there. And he has left us a wonderful example of what to do during those most difficult times. Trust God and know that his will for your life is always best and wisest. And then the scene ends with Jesus telling them, and I'll just paraphrase, in verses 45 and 46, he essentially says to them, you can sleep later. Wake up, you can sleep later. My betrayer has come. The time for my arrest is here. But in the end, this passage provides us with a wonderful example of what it means to fully trust God in our darkest hour. But more importantly, this passage demonstrates for us the incredible love that Jesus had for God the Father and the incredible love that Jesus had and has for his people. It is his love for his sheep that drove him to the cross. Let's pray. Our gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing grace, mercy, and love, and for sending your Son, Jesus, into the world to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Lord Jesus, we thank you and we praise you for all that you are willing to endure for us. There are not enough words in the English language for us to adequately express the depth of our gratitude, praise, and thankfulness. It was we who deserved to hang on that cross for eternity. And yet you stood in our place because you loved us. We thank you. We praise you. We worship you. In Jesus' name. Amen.